I want to start tonight by asking two questions. Two questions. And you can raise your hands if you want to. You don't have to. But seriously consider these questions. Think about them. Evaluate your lives when I ask them. First question. Have you been baptized? Second question. Are you a Christian? Have you been baptized? And are you a Christian? Now you might be thinking, Harris, if I've been baptized, I'm a Christian. That's what that means. Does it? If you've walked up the aisle, you've confessed, you've gotten in the baptistry, does that mean you're a Christian? Today we want to look at two passages in depth, to really discover what being a Christian is about. What does it mean to be a Christian? If you would turn with me to Acts chapter 11 tonight. Acts chapter 11 is where we'll start out. We want to look at the church in Antioch, where the disciples were first called Christians. And we want to pull out some defining characteristics and see what it really means to be a Christian. Start reading with me in verse 19 of Acts chapter 11. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began to speak to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And at the hand of the Lord, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. And the news about them reached the ears of the church of Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord, and he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now at this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in the charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. If you really want to do a study on what a good, alive church looks like, look at Antioch and Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 11. These are churches that are on fire. And there are a couple of characteristics here in Acts chapter 11 that I want to point out. Look back at the very beginning, or towards the beginning, at verse 21. It says, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. A large number believed and turned to the Lord. Here's our first characteristic. And this is where we have the idea of baptism that we were talking about earlier. They believed. And they followed the example that they see in the church in Jerusalem, back in Acts chapter 2, back on Pentecost. They see these men, if you remember, turn back to Acts chapter 2 with me. I want to read a few passages. Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 37. After Peter's preached his sermon and told them who Jesus is and what they'd done, he says in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God called to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then those who had received his word were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Here you see people believing and turning to God. And the church in Antioch follows this example. They do the exact same thing. They believe and they turn to God. And that is what starts them on this journey. That's what starts them in this life of being a Christian, of being a disciple. It takes more than belief. You remember in James chapter 2, James says, the demons believe and shudder. It takes more than belief. But here you have people believing and in that faith, having an active faith and turning to God, confessing His name, obeying His commandments, obeying the gospel call, being baptized. They're believing and they're turning to God. That's our first characteristic of what Christians are. Verse 23 in Acts chapter 11. Acts 11:23. Just go ahead and keep your finger here. We're going to go back through this a couple verses at a time. Verse 23 says, "And then when he arrived," that's Barnabas, "arrived and witnessed the grace of God," that's their salvation. That's them learning the will of God and them turning to it. And the grace of God is the salvation they're enjoying here. "And when he sees this, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord." To remain true to the Lord. This is our next characteristic. This is something it takes to be a Christian. Remain true to the Lord. What does that mean, though? In John 14, 15, Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." If we're going to claim to be Christians, we have to be true to God. We have to be true to Christ. We have to keep His commandments. But there's something in particular back in John that I want to look at real quick. In John chapter 13 and chapter 15, a couple verses from each of those chapters. There's a particular command there that I think is extremely important to our lives as Christians. John chapter 13, we'll start reading in verse 34. 13:34. Where Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Now flip over to chapter 15 and look at verse 12. Where he says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another." I didn't go through and count how many times he said, "love one another," but he said it a lot. But keep reading in verse 18, because it changes a little bit. It keeps the same theme, where he says, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, I choose you out of the world. Because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecute me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done..." Sorry. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me, and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. Our love for one another, our love for our own, and even our love for the world in trying to spread the gospel will be looked down upon by the world. And that's something we're going to talk about a little later on this evening. But that is something that's key. That we have to love each other regardless on what the world thinks about us. We have to care for our own. And we have to care for the world as well. Because we have to bring them to Christ. We have to love them enough to speak the word to them. To attempt to help them find salvation. Just as we've found salvation. It's this love that's characteristic of God. That's characteristic of Christ. And I do want to take a quick side note here. Because we see in the media every day, somebody's mad at the Christians for something. There's a lot of yelling. There's a lot of pointing fingers. But that doesn't change our attitude. There are many out there who claim to be speaking for God and claim to be speaking for Christ who show no love. And in turn, they give Christians a bad name. But again, that doesn't change our attitude. We have to continue to love each other. We have to continue to love the people around us. And we have to take back a good name. We have to give them no reason to hate us. If they're going to hate us, let it be like Christ said, they hate us without cause, because they hate Him without cause. Our love should be characteristic, because Jesus said, it is by this that they will know you are my disciples. Love one another. So this love is key, and I think that's intrinsically involved there in Acts chapter 11, where it says He encourages them to remain true to God, that they follow His commandments, that they follow the commandments of Christ, and in that they show love for one another, that they have a deep care and appreciation for God, for each other, and for each other's souls. And I think that's obvious in the work that's being done in Antioch, that we see a little later when Agabus comes. But turn back to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. So far we have people who believe, and it's an act of belief, and it causes them to turn to God, to repent, to confess, to be baptized, to give their lives to Him. They're remaining true to the Lord. They're obeying His commandments. They're showing His love. Now look in verse 29. Verse 29, Agabus has come and he tells them about the famine that's happening. And it says, and in proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. Here's showing this love, showing this faith. There may have been a few members here in Antioch that knew or knew of some of the brethren in Jerusalem. Some of these people had come from the scattering and the persecution, but many of these people were born and raised in Antioch. They were new converts there in Antioch, and they didn't know anybody over there in Jerusalem. Yet it says, all of them, as each one could afford, they all set aside some money to send over there for the relief of Jerusalem, for the saints in Judea. This is showing that love. These are works to back up their faith. Look over at James chapter 2 real quick. James chapter 2, verse 14. James writes, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' yet do you not give them what is necessary for their body? What use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." Here in Antioch, they've got the works to back up their faith. They're sending money to people they've never met because they know they're in need. And because they know that they have a bond in Christ and they have a love for these people they've never met because they know they are their brothers and sisters. They know they have the same Father. They've got works. They have generosity that back up the love, that back up the faith, that backs up the belief. Look at verse 29 again, and then back up at 26 of Acts chapter 11. Verse 29 says, "In the proportion that any of the disciples had means," in verse 26, at the end, it says, "And for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." These people who believed in God, whose faith led them to obedience, to giving their life to God, to answering that call, these people who were remaining true to God and Christ, who were obeying His commandments and showing their love, these people who had the works to back up these claims, this faith, the generosity to support it, these people were called disciples. What is a Christian? What does it mean to be a Christian? You're a disciple. So what is a disciple? Webster's Dictionary, I think, had a pretty good definition for what a disciple is. It says, "One who accepts and assists in spreading the doctrines of another. A convinced adherent of a particular school or of faith or person." Now, this is Webster's, and I don't want to make too big a deal out of it, but I think there are three characteristics of this definition that are biblically based, that have biblical support for them. You accept these doctrines, you assist in spreading these doctrines, and you are a convinced adherent of these doctrines. That's what a disciple is. So what does that mean for us? Disciples are followers of Christ. Christians are disciples of Christ. So we accept and we assist in the spreading of the doctrines of Jesus Christ. We are convinced adherents of the doctrines of Jesus Christ. Does that describe you? Does that describe your relationship with Christ? Can you take that definition and say, "Yes, I'm a disciple. Yes, I'm a Christian"? Have you been baptized? Are you a Christian? Because there's a difference. Being baptized is taking the first step in that life with Christ. It's killing off the old man. It's putting on the new man. It's setting you up so you can be this, so you can be a disciple. Have you taken the rest of those steps? One more passage tonight that we want to look through, Matthew chapter 10. We want to look at what Jesus has to say about the life of a disciple. There are several other passages we could look through that talk about being a disciple and what that means and what it entails. But I want to look through these passages real quick in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, we'll start reading in verse 16. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to the Gentile, to them and to the Gentiles. And when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given to you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. Well, this is kind of a bleak picture, and we're going to pick back up in verse 24 in just a minute, so keep your finger there. But this is what Jesus says we can expect as disciples in this world. We don't know full persecution like they would know it yet. That day may come for us. We pray it doesn't. We pray peace reigns in the church and in this land, and that we can continue to worship God as we do. But like we said earlier, regardless of the political climate, that doesn't change us. That doesn't change our attitude toward God. We have to be dedicated to it. Jesus says that we're sheep in the midst of wolves. I always think of the Wile E. Coyote commercials where he's clocking in as the sheepdog. He does everything he can to tunnel under the sheep and hide in the bush and do whatever he can to get into the sheep. That's one coyote, and not a very smart one at that. Jesus says we are sheep in the midst of wolves. We are surrounded on every side by people who hate us, by people who want to hurt us, by people who just want to stop us from doing what we're doing. And most of them are a lot smarter than Wile E. Coyote. This is what Jesus says we can expect from this world. He says we'll be handed over to the courts, scourged in the synagogues. We'll go before the governors and the kings for his sake. We can expect political repercussions if we're truly following him. People will do everything they can to stop Christ from invading this world. John chapter 1 said the darkness does not like the light. The darkness does not like the light, and it will do what it can to stamp it out. He says, brother will betray brother to death, a father his child, and children will rise up against their parents. Even within families, there will be strife because of Christ, because people trying to follow him and people trying to stop them. But keep reading. Look back at verse 24. It says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he's become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign the members of the household? We can expect these hard times. We can expect people to not like us, but remember in this that they didn't like our Savior either. That they killed our Savior, that they hung him on a cross. They called him the Prince of Darkness because he cast out demons. They maligned him. They slandered him. They did everything they could to discredit him. Are we better than him? Should we expect better treatment than he got? We're his disciples. We follow after him and we endure even what he endured. Look at verse 27. He says, "What I tell you in darkness, speak in the light. And what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs on your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows." Even with this dark picture, even with the bleakness of what Jesus is telling the disciples here, he says, don't fear it. Don't be scared. Don't worry about it, because your Father in heaven knows what's going on. He sees what's happening. He sees it when a bird falls from the air, and you are so much more valuable than many, many birds. You are sons and daughters of the King. We're going through Revelation in one of the adult classes right now, and it's so amazing to see God's care for his people. You see the images of the martyrs asking God, how long must the Christians endure this persecution? And then you see God respond, there will be no more delay. And then you see Christ reign victorious. We have nothing to fear. Our Master is Jesus Christ, the resurrected, the risen Lord, who conquered death 2,000 years ago, and he will conquer it again when he raises us up to join him in heaven. That's the reward for discipleship. This persecution is not the reward for discipleship. It may be a repercussion. It may be a consequence here on this earth. But our reward is life eternal. And this is a warning also. He says, we fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. He says, are you going to bend to the will of the earth just because they can kill you? If you reject Christ, you should fear someone so much more powerful than those on earth. Jesus says elsewhere, confess me, and I will confess you before the Father. Deny me, and I will deny you before the Father. Our eternal destination hinges on our discipleship, hinges on who we're going to follow. And if we bend to the will of man, or if we stay strong in the will of God. Look back at Matthew chapter 10. It says in verse 32, therefore everyone who confesses me before men, I will confess him before the Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on this earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. Why does this happen? Why are these families turning against each other? It's because what he said back a few verses, where he said, "What I say to you in darkness, you speak in the light. And what I whisper in your ear, you shout from the rooftops." Look at Ephesians chapter 5 real quick. Ephesians chapter 5. Starting in verse 6, he says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, 'Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" Paul encourages us to expose the darkness. He says, not just to stay away from it, not just to not participate in it, but to show them the truth. Proclaim from the rooftops. Shout it out loud. And this is why these families that Jesus is describing are warring with each other. Because the darkness doesn't like the light to shine on it. It doesn't like to be exposed. No one likes to be told they're wrong. No one likes to be told that they're spiritually in trouble. That if they don't obey Christ, they don't have an eternal reward in heaven. They can't have the hope of His presence and His glory. But the exact opposite. The darkness doesn't like that. But if we are true disciples of God, we have to shout that out. Look back at Matthew chapter 10. Just a few more verses in this. Verse 37. "He who loves the Father, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." That's discipleship. That we can't choose anything else above Christ. We can't choose our mothers and fathers above Christ. We can't choose our sons and daughters before Christ. It means picking up your cross and following Him daily. This image of the cross, I think, was much more severe to them than it is to us. When we think of the cross, sometimes we think of salvation. We think of Christ overcoming death. We think of our freedom. But before Jesus died, before that was a part of what the cross stood for, this was a death fit only for slaves. Roman citizens could not be crucified. This was a shameful death. This was something to be ridiculed. The ridicule that they gave Jesus on the cross. While it was prophecy fulfilling, while it was horrible, it was something that slaves who were crucified often endured. It was ridiculing. It was humiliating to die this death. it was something that nobody would want to have anything to do with you if they knew that was going to be your death. And Jesus says, you pick that cross up every day and follow me. But look back one more time, verse 40, where he says, he who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. There is hope in this life. There will be hard times if we're really doing what we're supposed to be doing. It will be difficult. We will receive some degree of persecution. But Jesus says, it's worth it. You will not lose your reward. You have an eternity in heaven with your Father. And that's what we have to look forward to. One more point I want to make. Turn to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. We've looked at what a Christian is. We've looked at what a disciple is. People who follow God. Who don't give in to persecution. Who don't give up because of hard times. People who turn to God. Who give their lives to God. Who have an active faith, who show works of love and generosity. But look at the church in Laodicea. Verse 14, Revelation chapter 3. Says, to the angel of the church of Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing. But you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich. And white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. And eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We've looked at what a good disciple looks like. And I just want to quickly point out Laodicea, because this is what a bad disciple looks like. This is the exact opposite. This is people who say, we've arrived. We're here. We're Christ's church. We're rich. We have need of nothing. But God says, no. You're neither cold nor hot. You don't just flat reject me. But you don't do anything to accept me either. And this is a sickening image to God. If you're a coffee drinker, you've got that nice cup of coffee, that nice warm cup. If you're like my mother, she forgets she makes coffee, and so she'll just leave it sitting around the kitchen. She'll come back to it an hour later and pick it up and start drinking it, and it's not hot anymore, and it's just really gross tasting. And I've actually seen her spit coffee out of her mouth before because it's so disgusting. But this is the image here. that you think something's supposed to be, you know, piping hot and really good because it's there. It's saying it's there. It's inviting. It's a cup of coffee. Who doesn't want a cup of coffee, right? But it's disgusting because it's not what it says it is. This church is not what it says it is. It claims Christ. It claims to be a church of Christ. It claims to be a group of disciples. But these aren't disciples. These aren't people who are actively following God. They're kind of halfway doing it, maybe. They're saying they're doing it, but they've really got nothing going for them. Look at Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1. In Malachi, the Jews had much the same problem as the church in Laodicea had. And in Malachi chapter 1, verse 6, God calls them out. He says, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? You are presenting defiled food on my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say, the table of the Lord is despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? When you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it up to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly? Says the Lord of hosts. But now you will not entreat God's favor that he but now will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious with us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. God doesn't want halfway worship. He says it in black and white. He says, oh, that one of you may close the gates to the altar so that you won't offer that on my fire. God says, go big or go home. Do it all the way or don't do it at all. Don't be that lukewarm cup of coffee waiting to be spit out. Just a couple questions. Some things to make us think about where we stand on the warm scale. Do you come to church regularly because you have to? Because it's expected of you? Because you know the elders are going to call you if you don't show up this week? Or do you want to be here? Do you want to glorify God? Do you give money? Do you help people? Both on Sundays and whenever you see opportunity? Or do you just give enough so that you can say you're giving, but it doesn't infringe on the lifestyle you want? When you're faced with a split-second decision, do you choose what's popular over what's right? Do you want to be saved from your sins? Or do you just want to be saved from the consequence of your sins? Are you inspired by stories of people who do big things for Christ, but say that's for those extreme Christians? That's just not for me. There's the heroes of faith, and then there's the rest of us. There's Hebrews chapter 11, and then there's me. Or do you see that as an opportunity to challenge yourself and to better yourself in the faith? Do you strive to be one of those heroes of the faith? Do you not share your faith with your friends and neighbors because you fear rejection? here's the theme. Are you all into Christ? Are you in it for the long run? Or are you lukewarm? The funny thing about calling a lukewarm Christian is it's an oxymoron. A Christian is not lukewarm. A Christian is a disciple. A Christian is someone who believes and whose faith causes them to turn to God. A Christian is someone who has works to back up their faith and their love. A Christian is someone who holds true to Christ and His commandments. A disciple is someone who, despite hard times, remains true to Christ. So I'll ask the questions we started with. Have you been baptized? If not, start that. Start that life. Take that step. Give your life to God. Believe and turn to God. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. If you have been baptized, are you a Christian? Are you actively following God? If you need to change that, if you need to be hot again, then make that commitment. Change your life. If we can help you in any way, come forward as we stand and sing together.